When man sees God in all of His holiness, in all of His splendor, in all of His glory, man trembles in fear. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Job was confronted with God as the Creator, God as the Sustainer of all life, he said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." As Peter was confronted with the magnificence of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When man is confronted with the knowledge of a holy God, he is broken, crushed, unable to stand or to speak. But as we have seen in our study so far of the book of Romans, there are many, many, many people who, having a knowledge of God, rather than choose to respond in holy awe, flip Him off, ignore Him, and repress the truth that they have been given. Through our study of Romans, we have looked in the last couple of weeks of how men, apart from God's grace, have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, pushing God farther and farther away from them. They have accelerated impiety and immorality. Last week we talked about the degenerative, destructive behaviors that sinful men accelerate in their life, including all kinds of sexual perversions and all kinds of other immoralities. This morning, as we look at the first portion of Romans chapter 2, we look at another group of people. This morning I would like to help you talk with, think about those people in your life that are good people, moral people, religious people, but are unsaved people. How many of you have somebody that has come to your mind just right now as I've described that person who is what you would call a good, upstanding citizen? A person who is maybe religious, but is not saved. How many of you know a person like that? All right, the rest of you are stinking liars. I understand that. The scripture passage before us this morning, we're going to have to chuck this up into sections. I hope we can get it. I was hoping to do it in 1 week, and now I'm hoping we can do it in 3 weeks. In 2 weeks, but we might spill it over into 3 weeks. I want to look at this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I want you to notice that Paul is talking to, on the one hand, a different group of people than he has been talking to in Romans chapter 1. Usually you'll find an outline like this. Romans chapter 1 deals with the Gentile. Romans chapter 2 deals with the Jew. Romans chapter 3 deals with all men. That's a pretty good outline, but I think that there's something... you need to observe this. In chapter 2, look at verse 17, where he talks about specifically the Jew. The Jew is not mentioned up until verse 17. Verse 1, he is talking about the person who is a moralist. Now, that could be a Jew that's unsaved. Could be that kind of a religious person. But there are many people that may not fit into that category of a religious person, but they're a moral person, an upstanding person, and yet they are unsaved. What Paul has just come off of in the first chapter, speaking of these very dark and very despicable things, the moralist comes along and says, that's not me. I'm not that kind of a perverted person. I'm not that kind of grossly immoral person. That's not me. Paul deals with that kind of person in the beginning in chapter 2. I want to help you talk to that person about the Lord. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But you do suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what Paul is doing here is giving us God's playbook, if you will. These are the rules by which God will judge mankind. And I find five different principles by which God will execute judgment on all mankind from these verses. The first one is this. God's judgment, that we find in verse 1, God's judgment extends to every person who sins. Read verse 1 with me again. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, in some ways, there are some differences between the people in chapter 1 and the people in chapter 2. The people in chapter 1 have a knowledge of God, but they have suppressed that knowledge. The people in chapter 2 have the knowledge of God, but they use that knowledge to condemn other people. So both have knowledge, both contradict that knowledge. The people in chapter 1 clap at the sin of other people. The people in chapter 2 condemn those who sin. However, there's really very little difference because both groups of people, those in chapter 1, those in chapter 2, stand guilty before God. The first group of people in chapter 1 ignore God's standard, totally disregard it. The people in chapter 2 underestimate the height of God's righteousness, the height of God's standard, and they underestimate the depth of their sin. In other words, they bring themselves up and they bring God's standard down for themselves. And they say, "Well, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. As I compare myself with other people, I'm better than they are." But God doesn't play comparative righteousness. His standard is extremely high. And so when we talk with somebody who is fits in this category of chapter 2, a moral person, we go straight to the conscience by showing them God's high and perfect standard. If you look with me over at Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 20 of chapter 5 that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were outwardly, exceptionally religious people. I mean, they dotted their I's and they crossed the T's just in the right places. And if you were to look at someone who was outwardly righteous, you would say, this is the quintessential example of righteousness. But Jesus says, you've missed it. You must exceed that kind of righteousness. Outwardly, you couldn't do that. What Jesus is trying to do is to point to the inward righteousness that is a part of God's perfect standard. And so he goes through a number of different examples through the end of chapter 5 to show us how high his standard is. He says, well, you have read in the scriptures that if you commit adultery, you are in violation of God's law. And Jesus says, no, God's standard of righteousness is higher than simply avoiding a particular act. He said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have broken the spirit of that law. It doesn't matter if you haven't pulled the trigger of a gun to shoot someone and kill them. It doesn't matter if you haven't stabbed them. No, God's standard of righteousness is far greater than simply having avoided that act. God's standard of righteousness is if you hate your brother, you are guilty and destined to hell. And he summarizes it in chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect just as, to the same degree, your Heavenly Father is perfect. So when we talk with that moral person that might live right next door to you but that doesn't know the Lord, we take them to the Old Testament. We take them to the Ten Commandments. Go straight for their conscience to say, this is God's standard. It is absolute perfection. Now, before you take a breath, you have to point out that you are a sinner too. Well, they probably already know that. Because no one is able to keep that standard of righteousness. It doesn't matter who our parents are. It doesn't matter what nationality we're from. It doesn't matter what position that we have. It doesn't matter the kind of prosperity that we have gathered around. It doesn't matter the kind of poverty that we might live in. All of those circumstantial things are absolutely immaterial. God's rule book says every person who has sinned comes under the judgment of God. Every single one. Second rule that God has in His playbook here. God's judgment is based on truth. Look at verse 2 of Romans 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, the such things could certainly spill over from chapter 1, but it has more to do with what he's just talked about in verse 1. Those people who know that there is a standard and they hold other people to that standard, but in so doing, they condemn themselves because they personally do not keep that standard. No one can perfectly keep God's standard. Now, if you notice in verse 2, the New American Standard reads, the judgment of God rightly falls. And you'll find a footnote there. Do you see that? If you look at that footnote, you'll see that it is more literally translated, is according to truth against. You see that? In other words, God's judgment is based on truth. God doesn't base His judgment on hearsay. God doesn't base His judgment on something that is speculative. God doesn't judge doesn't make His judgment on the basis of what is beyond a reasonable doubt of being true. No, God makes His judgment on the basis of that which is 100% truth. God is the perfect eyewitness. God is the perfect mind witness. God is the perfect motive witness. He sees it all. He misses nothing. He can never be misled by some slick lawyer. God judges purely on the basis of what is truth. Jesus said in John 8:16, "My judgment is true." I put the statement in your note. God doesn't deal in what we think is truth. God deals with what is actually true. Marianne had reported to me the results of a new George Barna study that is out that reveals that 2/3 of all Americans think they are going to heaven when they die. Now, maybe the people around you in your neighborhood and where you work, maybe your family, maybe you would say, yep, that's probably pretty accurate. But the people that I live with and the people in my family give evidence to the fact that that's probably a skewed number. I'm not so sure that 2/3 of Americans in this generation are indeed headed straight to heaven. Now, I am willing to bow to whatever God desires to do here. He is the one who calls the shots, and He's already written people's names in the Lamb's Book of Life anyway. Why is it that 2/3 of all Americans think that they are going to heaven? Well, part of it has to do with the watered-down gospel that many churches teach, where they bring God's standard down and they elevate man up, and we get some kind of thinking, well, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, aren't we? Only 0.5% in that study said that they thought they were headed to hell. I think hell will be populated by a large group of people who believed that the lie was the truth. God doesn't base His judgments on what we think are true. He bases His judgments on what is true from His perspective. That's why we need to have our nose in the Scriptures to understand what is God's definition of truth. Third rule we find in verse 3. The rule is this: God's judgment does not have two standards. Or to put it positively, God's judgment has but one standard. Look at verse 3. "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" There's not a snowball in hell's chance that we're going to escape the judgment of God. We know the standard. We judge other people by the standard, but somehow think we are impervious to that standard? How absolutely crazy. And yet the moralist frequently has two standards. That which I apply to you and that which I apply to myself. I am firm. You are obstinate. They are pig-headed fools. I am visionary. You are far-seeing. They are fuzzy dreamers. I have reconsidered. You have changed your mind. They have gone back on their word. I am casual. You are informal. They are unkempt slobs. I am a camera. You're a copycat. They are plagiarists. I am righteously indignant. You are annoyed. They are making a fuss over nothing. I am nostalgic. You're old-fashioned. They are living in the past. Two standards. High for other people and comfortably low for ourselves. The Jews had a two-standard system. They believed that because they were of the lineage of Abraham physically, God set them apart in a sense of giving them special privileges and judging them according to a different standard. One of the second century apologists by the name of Justin Martyr said this in his what's called the dialogue with Trypho. He said, they who are the seed of Abraham, this is an opponent of his that is talking about the Jews. They who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, share in the eternal kingdom. Oh, there's a double standard. There are two sets of rule books, one for everybody else and another one for me. The truth of the matter is, all men are judged by the same standard, and that standard is absolute moral perfection. Rule number four. A delay in God's judgment is not a dismissal of that judgment. A delay of God's judgment is not a dismissal of that judgment. Look at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and the patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Jonathan Edwards, well-known preacher, maybe the greatest mind the American soil has ever produced, preached a very famous message called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And in that message he says, oh sinner, can you give any reason why, since you have risen from your bed this morning, God has not stricken you dead? If God were immediately fair and just, that is, to exact punishment, judgment, wrath, anger, the instant that we commit a violation of His moral code, if God would be immediately fair and just, you and I would both be toast before we had toast. You with me? But God chooses to delay His judgment. Well, some people think, well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's because God loves me, and He has a wonderful plan for my life. I must be okay because God has not stricken me yet. Glory! But there is a reason why God withholds His hand of judgment and does not immediately judge us as we rightly deserve. What does the text say? It is because of His common grace, His goodness, His kindness, His tolerance. Look at it specifically in verse 4, the very beginning. The riches of His kindness. In other words, He is talking about an abundance of goodness that comes to us from God. Why? That we repent. God does not exact justice immediately as we rightly deserve in order to give us space. We are wrong to conclude, oh, I must be okay. Maybe God just winked at what I just did. No. He gives you that space in order for you to repent. Because the Holy Spirit is working to convict us of sin, to convict us of judgment, to convict us of righteousness. Are we going to continue to repress that? Push that truth away from us? Or are we going to be on our knees, literally, figuratively, to say, God, I repent. That's why there is sometimes a delay in God's judgment. His delay does not mean that judgment is dismissed, put off, ignored. No. It means that God has given us, by the riches of His kindness, space that we might repent. Now, we could look at examples in Scripture. Maybe the most notable is the example of Ananias and Sapphira when God did something different. You remember the story? The church had just begun. And there was such an outpouring of love and compassion and goodness in the heart of these newly redeemed people that they gave up their physical possessions for the sake of those who were in need. And in chapter 4 of Acts, there is the record of many people giving up, selling their property, giving their material goods for the physical benefit of others. And in chapter 5, we read about this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who had a piece of property, and they sold that, which was their right, and they chose to give some of the proceeds from that sale to the church for the edification of the saints. And that was good. And there was nothing wrong at all with that. Except when they said to the apostles, having given a portion of it and keeping some of it in their back pocket, this is everything that we received from the sale of our property. Please use it for the benefit of those in need. And immediately, God struck both Ananias and then later his wife Sapphira dead on the spot because they had lied to God and to His people. Now, I am convinced that there are times when God will do that even now. Because of our sin, He will judge us and do so immediately. But God's usual MO is to give us space. So so that we will respond to Him in repentance. Look at Ezekiel with me, Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. It says in Psalm 5 that God hates the wicked, other places that it says that. And that must be balanced with this verse in chapter 33, 11 of Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? Why then will you face the just judgment of God? When we talk to those moral people around us and we present to them God's standard, we must at the same time tell them, God is giving you these moments. And I don't know if it's just going to be one more day or if it's going to be another two decades, but God has given you these moments to repent. Why will you persist in your rejection, your suppression, your absolute, utter refusal to submit yourselves before this loving, holy, righteous, wrathful God? I put this note, this question in your notes for you to think about. Does God force us to repent? According to the riches of His kindness that He has lavished upon us, He desires for us to repent. He certainly does not take joy in the death of the wicked. Does God coerce us, force us to repent? No, He doesn't. But He does graciously work in our life by the Holy Spirit, seeking to desire for us to repent. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He works in order that I desire to work and to live according to His good pleasure. The fifth rule in God's rule book of judgment is this. God's judgment for one is not the same for another. God's judgment for one person is not the same for every person. There's a misnomer here that I think we need to clarify. I want you to look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. One of the words that he uses there, he says, because of the stubbornness of your heart. That word stubbornness is the Greek word sclerotes. And the here is it transliterated into English. It means stubbornness or hardened. Is there an English word that kind of reminds you of this word? Sclerosis. Well, you've heard of the hardening of the arteries, arterial sclerosis. This is that's the hardening of your physical heart. What Paul's talking here about is a stubbornness that is the hardening of your spiritual heart. Because of our hardness, our unrepentance. We are, according to Paul's words, storing up wrath for ourselves. That word, storing up, is like your savings account at the bank. Oh, you have an extra $5, you have an extra $25 that you put in that savings account for a rainy day or for your Christmas fund or for retirement, for whatever it is. You are storing up. That's the idea here. Paul is saying, with every act of stubbornness, of every act of unrepentance, I am making a deposit. I am storing up for myself my own wrath account. This is not a Roth account. This is a wrath account. I am storing up these things probably at a different degree than someone else. Someone else has three things for which they are unrepentant that go ahead of them and are being stored up in their wrath account. And I have 10. And so God, who is perfectly just, who does things according to that which is right and fair always, He dispenses His judgment on that person who has a bigger wrath account in a different manner than that person who has a different amount in his account. In other words, the judgment that one person receives is not necessarily the same, to the same degree, to the same depth, to the same extent as the next person. What that means is there are different degrees of hell. There are different degrees of punishment. So that moral person who is seeking to distance himself from that murderous rapist, in one sense, is distanced from that person of heinous crime. But it's only a matter of degree. The same judgment will come upon him in full wrath, full fury, just to a different, in a different measure. Do you see that? So that moral person is storing up their own wrath. Now the Christian is in a different camp. And even though I might sin 30 times over a particular period where this unrepentant person, this unredeemed person doesn't sin quite that many times, God has dealt with all of my sin, past, present, and future. For every redeemed person, that is such. Now, woe to that person to treat God's kindness, the riches of His kindness and His grace, so flippantly that I am more careless with my life than the unredeemed. Woe to that person! That's the kind of person who needs to seriously question whether they are indeed redeemed. Because that person who has been justified according to God's grace enters that period of time of sanctification, where their life is set apart, where their life is more and more holy. Yesterday, when I was at the missions conference, I talked with a woman who, in tears, described some of the things going on in some of the local churches in their small little suburb of Bremerton. And this lady was describing some of the very poor choice of clothing for some of the young gals. Very worldly, very fleshly, very unsanctified. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have a list of what you can wear and what you can't wear. But we're not concerned about holiness like we need to be concerned about holiness. We're not concerned about sanctification like we need to be. There needs to be a marked difference between my life and the unredeemed person, this moral person we've been talking about. It is because of my holiness, my friends, that the moral person says, "What's different about you? I know I'm not like this murderous, rapist kind of person. But I'm not like you. Why? The world must see Jesus living in and through my life to a greater and a greater degree. And I can't do that unless I am continually seeking the Lord in the Scriptures, in prayer, in fellowship, witnessing to other people. Those are the raw tools. If you can't dribble the basketball, my friends, you can't play basketball. And if you're not in the Scriptures, if you're not in prayer, if you're not in fellowship, if you're not witnessing to other people, you're not living the Christian life very well. And that ball is bouncing off your foot and off your knee, and you can't control it at all. The world needs to see a distinct difference in the life of the Christian. So, my friends, as we come to a conclusion here, when we look at this text, chapter 2, we can have a list of things to talk to the moralist person, that religious person that is unredeemed, and say, God has the perfect standard here. He has just one standard. He's going to hold all of us accountable to that. We take them to the Scriptures to show them Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. But if my life isn't distinctly different, they'll say, "That's nice. That's nice for you. But if it works for you, that's fine." They will all the more quickly push away those words and even further reject and suppress the truth in unrighteousness if our lives do not look like Jesus. People were attracted to the Lord because He was different and distinct. Not because He was worldly and he wore this idea, "Well, I'm trying to relate to them." Oh, what a garbage line that is we've swallowed. They were attracted to Jesus because He was different. So must we be. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the clarity of Your Word, and I pray that You would use it to convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And I pray that You would use Your Word in all of its clarity to draw many people to Yourself. Father, we all have those people around us that are that moralist person, that religious person that desperately needs to see You in all of Your holiness. We know that if they will absolutely crumble, just as Isaiah did, just as Peter did, just as Job did. Father, may Your Word live in our life. In Your name we pray. Amen.